Remain standing with me. Open your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. This morning, our sermon text is Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, or at least the first sentence of verse 5. So if you would, hear the word of the Lord with me this morning. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. If you would join me in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you've not only promised a great Savior, but that you have sent a great Savior. And here in these moments, as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would open our hearts to hear your word. We ask that you would help us to see Jesus as this great Shepherd King, this great one who has come to save and to shepherd and to redeem his people. We ask that you would do this work among us, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The theologian, D.A. Carson, wrote about Jesus' coming into the world, and this is what he had to say about it. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us a Savior. Dr. Carson is absolutely correct in his assessment of our greatest need in this world. He's absolutely correct about his assessment of the Savior that came to redeem his people. Well, today we turn to a text that's familiar to us. And it's a text that tells us about this Jesus, this Savior that Dr. Carson spoke of, the Savior that we needed to come. During this Advent season, we've been walking through various Old Testament passages that speak about and point towards Jesus. Today, we come to the last of those Old Testament passages this year that we're going to look at. Next week, we'll see the story of Jesus' birth. Now, this passage, in its Old Testament context, is in the prophet Micah, and he's writing about the Assyrians. The Assyrians and their impending threat that they not only were bringing actively on Israel, but the threat that they brought to Judah. We see here in these verses, in verse 3, that God is going to give up Israel for a time until he sends that Savior. And this passage is about that Savior who will come. Now, it should seem familiar to us. What I read should have sounded somewhat familiar to us. One, because it's a passage that we hear often around Christmas. But more so, because in the previous months, as we've walked through Matthew's gospel, we've actually heard this passage. If you'll remember back, Jesus has been born. The Magi have come to find this King of the Jews who has been born. And they go to the capital and they find Herod and they say, "Herod, where is the King of Israel?" And he doesn't know. So he calls his scribes and his Pharisees together and they say Bethlehem and they quote this passage. If you were to look back over in the first couple of Matthew chapters of Matthew, you would see they quote verse 2. And they say, "He is coming and he will come forth from Bethlehem." That location is important because the birth of Jesus that we see fulfills this. This is true. But this passage tells us more than just the location of a future Savior's birth. This passage tells us about Jesus. It tells us about the nature of the one who is to come. And as we look at this, we can learn about who Jesus is and who this Savior is that we celebrate during Christmas. So I'm going to take a little of an approach a little different from what I normally do with passages. I want us to look at this passage and see the various traits of Jesus as prophesied that we see come true. If we were to summarize what we're going to look at and maybe use that as a thesis or a main idea or a summary of what we're going to see later on, I would say it is this. This is what this passage, I think, teaches us about our Savior. It teaches us that Jesus is the ancient shepherd king that came to save his people and bring peace. Therefore, he is worthy to be worshipped at Christmas. In fact, I would say he's worthy to be worshipped always. But we're here in Christmas time. So as I looked at this passage, I found six traits. Maybe we could argue for more. But I want to see six traits this morning that this passage teaches us about our Savior, that teaches us about this shepherd king and who he is that came forth from Bethlehem and redeemed his people. I won't give you all six of them up front. You may not write them down, you may forget. But I will tell you as we go through, I'll be very clear so you can write them down for those of you that take notes. So let's hop into this text and let's see if we can learn about who this Jesus is, this Savior that we celebrate here at Christmas time. Number one, Jesus is from the line of David. He may be going, I don't see David mentioned here. Look at verse 2 with me. "But you, O Bethlehem," the name of the town, "you, O Bethlehem, you're little, too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel." All right, there's a ruler or a king that's coming forth. I think this is the part of the passage that's most familiar to us because we see it as a prophecy that Jesus very clearly fulfills. But there's significance in the town. It wasn't just some random town that God chose. There's significance about where Jesus was to be born because Bethlehem is the town of David. This is where David comes forth from and David's family. If we look all the way back to 1 Samuel 16, we find that God told Samuel, the prophet Samuel, that he would send a king to replace Saul and that he was to go to Bethlehem the small town to find that king, and that is where Samuel finds David. In fact, let me read this to you in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons." Jesus is born in Bethlehem because he is in the line of David. In fact, the reason that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem to begin with, that's not where they lived. The reason they came to Bethlehem was because Joseph was required to register in a census. And he had to go and register in Bethlehem because he was from the line of David. This passage is important. This town is important. First, because Jesus was born exactly where God promised that he would be born, but it also is important because it helps us to see that Jesus is from the line of David, which we know, as we read through the Old Testament, is the line that the Messiah was promised to come from. Then, verse 2, another place, helps us understand the importance of who this Messiah, this Savior, is going to be. "From you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel." You see, Jesus is from the line of David. And so he is not only qualified in his lineage to be the ruler, but he is going to be the great promised king. He is going to rule in all of Israel, and we'll see all of the world. So this text that we read around Christmas, we see that it is fulfilled because Jesus was born here. But where he was born tells us a lot about who Jesus is. He is the promised one from the line of David. And this fulfillment helps us to see that he is the Savior and the King that we need and that we can trust to save us. Now, number two. The second thing we learn about Jesus in this text is this. Jesus is ancient. Now, that's not a word I use often. In fact, it sounds odd to my ears right now. What does it mean to be ancient? Well, let's read it here. And then we'll talk about it. Look again at verse 2. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old," from ancient days. This ruler, this Messiah that is promised, is different than what most people would have desired or expected. This text is not saying that the ruler that's coming is going to be an old guy. Some of you younger kids, when you meet some of us that have gray hair, you probably think that dude is ancient. That's not the context. That's not the context at all. It's telling us that Jesus is from ancient of days, from long ago. And there are two ways that people interpret this. One, in context here with Bethlehem, people think this is saying that David's line is ancient. It's the kingly line, and that's one way to understand it. That's legitimate. That's part of this. But I think there's a deeper meaning to this. When Micah writes this, when God speaks this through him, and he says, "I'm going to send you one from old, from ancient days," I think he's speaking of one who comes from eternity past. He's using the language of Daniel, the ancient of days, the way that God is spoken of. You see, Jesus was not just a man, a powerful man, a king like David or Solomon. He wasn't one like Abraham or Moses that God used, that were still men and their failings. This coming Messiah, this Jesus that has come, is different. He's the Ancient of Days. He's fully God. This passage is speaking of a Messiah that is unlike any man that has walked the earth before, because he not only is fully man, but he is fully God. He is the one that has always existed. You see, there is only one who has existed from the ancient of days. There's only one who has existed for all of human history. There is only one who has existed before human history, and that is God himself. This passage is telling us that this Savior who is coming is going to be divine. Now, this time of the year, we celebrate Jesus' incarnation. We talk about his birth, but this passage should help us understand that Jesus was not a new creation. He was not a made being. He was not created in that way. He is eternal. He has always existed. And then he came in the incarnation and took on human form. And he had to do this. He had to do this for us because we needed a Savior who could represent us and our humanity, and also one as divine could bear the wrath for sin. This passage is helping us to see that the Savior that was promised and the Jesus that we celebrate and has come is ancient. He is God himself. And because of that, brothers and sisters, this time of the year, he is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be proclaimed to everyone that we can find to tell them of this great Savior who has come. Number three in this text. What's the third thing we can learn about Jesus here? Number three, Jesus completed the Father's purposes. Look at verse 2 with me again. And we find some very interesting language. From you shall come, he's speaking about Bethlehem, out of Bethlehem, from you shall come forth. And then these two words at the end are very important. For me. From Bethlehem, for God. This Savior is coming for a purpose. What this means is that Jesus came to complete God's purposes of redemption. 2 weeks ago, I preached in Genesis 3 about why we need a Savior, why we celebrate the incarnation is because of this division between God and man, this sin that has come in place. This sin that keeps us from being in fellowship with him and brings his wrath to us. And in the midst of all of that language in Genesis 3, God made a promise to Adam and Eve. God made a promise to all humanity that he would send one that would crush the head of the serpent. He's saying, I'm going to send one that will redeem my people. And we read right here in these two words, God is telling us that Jesus came. He didn't just come to come. He came for a purpose. He came to complete God's promised redemptive work. Brothers and sisters, this Jesus came not to be a good teacher, not to show us only how to be kind and to live in this world. He came first and foremost for God's purposes of redemption to be completed. And because he came, and because he was incarnate, he is worthy to be worshipped at Christmas. Number four, the fourth thing we learn about Jesus in this passage. Jesus is the shepherd of his covenant people. Jesus is the shepherd of his covenant people. If we look at verse 4, we read this. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This coming Messiah is a shepherd, but not a normal shepherd. The description of the shepherd is different. He's going to shepherd in two unique ways. He's going to shepherd in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of his name. That is a beautiful description, but not what we would expect of a shepherd. Normally, when I think of a shepherd, not in today's context, because I don't know many shepherds. I've seen videos of them shepherding in places that have sheep, but in my mind, I go back to what I know of shepherds in the ancient Near East, and those people who worked as shepherds are generally more lowly persons, young in their family maybe, hired because they don't have sheep of their own possibly, and they spend a whole lot of time with their sheep. They spend many days in the wilderness without showers or cleaning. They spend nights with their animals. They carry them around. And if you've ever touched a sheep before, the oil stays with you and it smells interesting. I picture a shepherd coming in from the field as one that you probably wouldn't want to spend a whole lot of time with until they had a chance to clean up. But what we find here is that this shepherd is different. His flock are not sheep. His flock are people that he saves. And this shepherd is a kingly shepherd. He's a shepherd king. He not only shepherds his flock of people like a shepherd would sheep, but he also rules over them with his king, and he does it in the strength of the Lord, the strength of God himself, in the majesty of the name of God. The shepherd is different. His flock is a covenant people who are made through his work, part of the new covenant. They are people who have been redeemed by his work. We know them today as the church. And for those of us that trust in him and have been redeemed by him, we need to learn from this passage that he indeed is our shepherd. He corrects us, he leads us, and he does it with the strength of God and in his majestic name. Now, something really interesting about this passage, and is very encouraging to me, is the result of this shepherding, this shepherd does to his people. So, he shall stand as their shepherd, the strength of the Lord, the majesty of his name, and then we get the result. And they shall dwell secure. And they shall dwell secure. That means that Jesus, as this great shepherd king, secures the salvation for his people. They will no longer stand and face God's wrath for their sins because he bore that wrath for them. When I read that, the picture of what Jesus does, the imagery that's being used here really comes alive, because what shepherds do is they protect their flock from outside harm. They protect their flock from anyone and anything that may try to come and harm it. And we're being told that we have a Savior that secures us like a good shepherd would secure his sheep. But this shepherd is better, because even the best shepherds lose sheep sometimes to animals, to the world around them. This shepherd will not lose a person. They, his people, will dwell secure, period. Brothers and sisters, as we celebrate Jesus' incarnation this coming week, as we think about the incarnate Jesus being born, we are celebrating a great shepherd who has come to save us. We are celebrating a great shepherd king that will not only rule over his people, but he will not fail at saving his flock. He will not lose one of us. Even when it seems like this world is going bad around us, he will not lose one of us. Everyone that is redeemed in him will be saved. Number five, the fifth thing we learn about Jesus. Jesus' name shall be great to the end of the earth. This shepherd will come. He's from ancient. He's going to shepherd and rule over his people. He's not going to lose one of them. And then we find his name is going to be great to the end of the earth. That's the end of verse 4. For now he shall be great to the end of the earth. The name of Jesus will be great to the ends of the earth. Now let me note here, it does not say that it might be great. It could possibly be great. If we do, no. There is no uncertainty in this passage. It is absolutely sure. Jesus' name shall be great to the ends of the earth. If we think back to Genesis again, this is a promise of a fulfillment of something that was said long ago. In Genesis 1, at the very end, God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. The idea is to spread the garden to the edges of the earth, to its entirety of all that they can find. And then they will dwell as God's people with Him. We know that got messed up with the fall. But the idea in the beginning is that God's name and His people would live over the face of the entire earth. And this passage is telling us that that will be accomplished, period. And it will be accomplished by Jesus. You see, one day, He is coming back, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Then, all of those who trust in Him, have faith in Him, that have been redeemed by His blood, are going to live with Him for all eternity, and His name, at that point, will be made great to the ends of the earth. All of the creation will herald Him as Lord. And I might suggest that even now, we get a foretaste of that. Here we are, halfway around the world, from Israel. I don't know how long of a flight it is. You can ask Lydia and Jared. They were recently there. It's a long way. Those who were in Micah's day here, they didn't know about where we live now yet. Here we are, worshiping Jesus for His work and making His name great. Brothers and sisters, Christmas may be one of the best times. There's never a bad time, but this may be one of the best times to help others see Jesus, to herald His name, to make great His name here at the ends of the earth. So this Christmas, tell others why we celebrate. Help them to see why we set up trees and we decorate and we feast and we give gifts because of this great Savior. Make His name great here in this part of this world. Lastly, number 6. What we learn about Jesus here, Jesus shall be our peace. That's the first sentence in verse 5. And He shall be their peace. The peace that is spoken of here is pointing towards the peace that Jesus brings between God and man. In our natural state, because of the fall, we all deserve God's wrath. We are all sinners. Every single one of us sin because we are sinners. And we need one who can make atonement and can pay for that sin, the penalty for that sin. Because as it stands right now, there's enmity between God and man. And the only way through that enmity, back to a peaceful state, is through a great Savior, Jesus, who took our punishment, who stood on the cross and bore the wrath for our sins, so that we may now be at peace with God. Avinash read for us this morning, in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is exactly what Paul's writing about. He's writing to Gentiles who were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the covenant people, with no hope. And he writes this, "For He Himself is our peace." He's speaking of Jesus there. He goes on, "Who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility." Jesus brings peace between God and man. That's Paul's main point. And the outflowing of that is that now between believers, those who have been Christians who have been redeemed by Jesus, there's also no hostility. But it starts with Christ's work breaking the hostility between God and man. I think verse 5 here in Micah also speaks to another peace, a greater peace. I think it's alluding to the day that Jesus is going to return. And when He returns, He's going to remake the heavens and the earth. Sin will be no more. And all of His people, those who have trusted with Him, those who have been redeemed by His blood, will dwell with Him in a new peace, a greater peace than we can ever know right now. There will be peace between God and man. There will be peace between all people. There will be peace between animals and humanity. There will be peace between all of the creation. And we will walk and we will live with our great Savior Jesus. And we will be like Him. Brothers and sisters, we worship Jesus at Christmas because He is this great peacemaker that is worthy to be worshipped. So if we were to summarize all six of these together, I think what we find is we get a picture of Jesus, who is an ancient shepherd king that came to save His people and to bring peace. And that Savior, that description of that person, is one who is worthy to be worshipped at Christmas. Amen. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that everyone in your families and everyone around you at your jobs, or maybe even everyone here, believes that this is true. But for those of us that do, let's go and tell. Let's tell people about Jesus. We all have people around us that probably celebrate Christmas and don't know why we celebrate. They don't know about this Jesus. They don't know about the one who's coming to make peace between God and man. So let's go and let's lovingly tell them and encourage them to see Jesus for who He is and to become one of His people. Well, I started this sermon with a quote from Dr. D.A. Carson. And in that quote, he identified correctly that our greatest need in this world is a Savior. And brothers and sisters, we've seen a description of the one who was to come, and He has indeed come. This Savior that's spoken of in Micah 5 has come, and He will come again. So during this week, Christmas is next Sunday. Those of you who haven't shopped yet, Christmas is next Sunday. Gentlemen, this week we really amp up celebrations of Christmas. If you haven't been to 100 Christmas parties, you will finish those up this week. And as you go and you spend time with coworkers and family, and as you travel and you spend time with them, celebrate. Go and rejoice at Jesus. Go and tell everyone about this great Savior that we have. And then come next Sunday and gather with us and let's worship this Savior. Because He, as we can see, is a great shepherd king who is worthy to be worshipped. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are thankful that You have indeed sent Jesus, that You have indeed fulfilled all of these promises about this Savior who would come, that You sent one exactly as You promised, and that You provided a way through Him for us to be reconciled back to You, to be at peace with You. We ask and we beg that You would give us opportunities to tell others about Jesus. We ask that You would comfort us in these seasons, that You would encourage us in this season, and that we would find true enjoyment and rest and comfort in our great Savior. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.